We can find our seats. We'll go ahead and get started. I know there's a couple of us that would rather be sitting than standing after yesterday, but I'm not on. You sure? Sounds like I'm on. Okay. All right. So, good morning. Welcome. Happy July 4th weekend, I guess, kind of-ish. Yeah, it's kind of hard. Some of us have to work Monday, and then we're off Tuesday. It's going to be a really weird week. Anyway, this morning I'm going to be talking about a little bit of a difficult subject to address. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask some questions to help get us thinking, and hopefully that will ease us into the idea. And I'm going to start out with the big tough one. Are we giving to God? Now, when I asked that question, most people's minds immediately went to, well, we just passed the offering bag, so yes, I put an offering in the basket. Or, nowadays in our modern digital technological age, well, I did my online donation this week. But that is not the question I asked. I didn't ask, did you give money? I said, are you giving to God? So the next question, are you giving to God? But the next question is, what motivates you to give to God? And that would be the title of today's message. What is it that causes you, that motivates you, that moves you to give to God? And let's look at some more questions as we ponder this subject. In what areas of our lives should we be giving to God? Now, each of us can be doing better in some areas than others. I will grant that. I know there's some areas that I do better in giving than others. So, are we giving of our money? Are we giving of our minds? Are we giving of our bodies? Are we giving of our time? Now, let's take some time to look at each of these questions in turn. Are we giving our money? Now, it seems to be a relatively straightforward question. We've been called to be good stewards of what God has financially blessed us with, right? That means we are not the owners. The money that God has given us is not ours. If you are investing financially for your retirement, you may take your money and you may give it to a financial advisor or financial manager, and they will manage your money. They will take your money, they will place it in places where it can get the best advantage for you for the future, the best growth. But when you give that money to them, whose money is it? It's still yours. You're just allowing them to manage it for you. And that's the same situation with the money that I have, with the money that you have. God has given it to you to manage it. It's not yours. So what are we doing with His money, not our money, His money? We are just the money managers. And what kind of job are we doing as His money managers? Are we investing that money for the future? Like you would for your retirement, right? That money that I take and I put away into my retirement account. Is that for tomorrow? Is that for next week? No. That's for, well, I'm not going to tell you how many years down the road for me. But that's some years down the road for me, okay? A whole lot less than it used to be. But I'm investing for the future. And the same should be the way we invest our money for God. We're investing for the future, for a heavenly future. Now, God, He's all wise, He's all knowing, and He knows that I can only handle this amount of money faithfully and wisely. For some of you, He gave you this amount of money because He knew you could handle it. He gives to each of us according to what He knows we can handle. But despite whether it's a small amount or a large amount, He has still blessed you because none of it is yours. And we should be concerned to do the most humanly possible with what He has given us. Now, I'm not talking about the stock market, okay? I need, at least 10% return on my investment over 50 years. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, in a similar fashion to the stock market, finding the investments, the way to invest my money in ministries that will have the greatest return in eternity. Matthew 25:14-30. We're not going to take the time to read that passage. It's rather lengthy, but it's a familiar passage. It's the passage about the three servants. The master comes and he gives each servant an amount, right? He gives one 10, he gives one 5, and he gives the last one 1. Okay, different amounts for different servants. And then he leaves. And he wants to see what kind of investment these servants will make with what they have been given. Now, if you remember the story, the guy who got 10, he went and invested his money. And he got 100% return on his investment. Or is it 200%? I can't remember how those percentages work. That's one of those math questions that always baffles me. All right, I'll keep it simple for people like me. He started with 10, he ended up with 20. That's a pretty good return, right? If I could get that kind of return on my retirement account, that'd be great. Okay? The second servant, now he's only got 5, right? He didn't get 10 like the first guy. He takes that 5 that he was given, and he goes and he invests it, and he gets 5 more. So he does the same percentage-wise as the first guy. Numbers are different, right? But the percentage is the same. And then you get to the last guy. And what does the last guy do? He takes it and he buries it in the ground and does nothing with it. And when the master comes back, he goes, "Here you go, boss. I didn't lose what you gave me." Now, what was the master's response to that servant? The one who gave back exactly what he got. He was not pleased with that servant at all. What was his response to the other two servants in that story? Now remember, one of them, when the boss came back, he gave him 20 back. The other guy only gave 10. I mean, that's half as much. But what was the master's response to both of those men? Well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because they had taken what they had been given, regardless of how big or small, they had invested it, and they had gotten a return on it. And I guarantee you that if that last servant had taken his 1 and came back to the master with 2, he would have gotten the exact same response. So the key there is, it doesn't matter about the amount. It matters about the percentage. It matters about the mind and the heart. Think of the widow in the New Testament. Jesus is there at the temple. All these people are coming by, putting their offerings in. This widow comes by and throws in 2 pennies. And Jesus goes to the disciples, hey, whoa, come here. Did you see what that lady just did? Did you see that? Now, I guarantee you there was guys coming by dumping bags of money in there, right? Looking for approval from everybody else. But what did Jesus key on? The lady who threw in 2 pennies. Why? Because Jesus knew that she had given everything that she had. She gave 100%. That guy that brought in 10,000, you know, 0.25% of what he had, no big deal. She gave 100%. That's the key. All right, so money's one that is somewhat easy. How about this one? Are you giving of your minds? You can't see what I'm giving up here. I can't see what you're giving up here. So it's real easy to hide what we're giving. But God, at all times, can see what is going on up there. And that's a thought that needs to be in the forefront of all of our minds. I know it's not constantly in the forefront of my mind, but it needs to be. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, and let's look at where our minds should be. What is the pattern for the way our minds should be focused? Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage. Philippians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. So there is, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what is our mind supposed to be? It's supposed to be the mind of Christ. That's a big skull to fill. The mind of Christ. Now, what was the mind of Christ? What did he think? Well, if we look through the passage, we'll see some things. We're to have a mind of humility like Christ. Christ was humble. The God of eternity, the creator of everything, came down and became one of us. Talk about humility. And then on top of that, when he did come down here, he didn't come to a throne, right? He didn't come to a golden bassinet. He came to a poor family, and then as a grown man who had performed many miracles, who knew everything, got down on his knees and washed the filthy feet of the men who followed him. That's the mind I'm to have, we're to have. We're to have a mind of obedience like Christ. What did that involve? Christ was obedient to death on the cross. Was he guilty? No. He was innocent, and yet he went to the cross because his Father asked him to. He was obedient. We're to have a mind of love like Christ. He showed ultimate love for all of us. And we're to have a mind of sympathy because he can sympathize with what we go through because he came and lived here. He walked here. He saw what life is like for us because he was one of us. So do you get the picture of what is supposed to be going on up here? Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 gives us some instruction on how we are to be thinking. Ephesians 4, 6 through 8. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So he starts off, Paul says, worrying is not something we're to be doing. Now, I realize that it's easy to say that. As someone who at times struggles with this worry thing, right? But worry is what we are not to do. It says, do not be anxious about anything. But as God, through Paul, does multiple times in Paul's epistles to believers, he doesn't just say, don't do this bad thing. Don't worry. Okay, so I stop worrying and now I have this void. I'm not doing anything. That's not the way God addresses it. He says, don't worry. Instead, I want you to do this positive, proper action. Instead of just leaving a vacuum, which will get filled, as we know, a vacuum will always get filled. When I create the vacuum of stopping the worry, I need to fill that vacuum with something else. And what is that? Prayer. I take those worries and I bring them to God and I give them to him. And then here's the challenge. I have to leave them there and walk away. How many of us come to God? God, I'm so worried. I'm, I'm, I really need your help, but I'm going to take this with me when I go. That is not the response. The response is, I give it to him and I leave empty-handed. But when we do that, when we stop the worrying, when we give those cares to God, and we leave them there, an amazing thing happens. His peace, it says, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. So in the midst of that stressful, anxious, worry-filled time, if I leave that alone, give it to God, leave it there, he will fill me with his peace that doesn't make sense, considering everything going on around me. And then, because of the fact that we have his peace guarding, what does it say? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. So he will help you to continue to do the right thing. When you start doing the right thing, he's going to help you continue to do the right thing. He's going to give you peace to guard your mind and your heart. And then Paul continues and he gives us a list of things that we should be thinking about. Instead of worrying, here's a list of things. That's a good list. It's a pretty extensive list of what we should be thinking about. And it actually, if you spend a little bit of time, we're not going to do that right now, it covers pretty much every area of life, pretty much all aspects, if you go through that list. So we've talked about our money, we've talked about our minds, now are we giving of our bodies? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The last two verses of the chapter, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. These verses tell us who we belong to. It's abundantly clear. I am not the owner. I am merely the steward, the manager. Now, many people approach life with the concept that their body is kind of like a rental car. And for those of you who have rented a car before, or some of us, I'll say it that way, how about it? Some of us who have rented cars before, how do we drive a rental car? You don't care because it's not yours, right? Now, there are extenuating circumstances. You don't want to take, you know, a little Ford Focus out in the middle of the desert and bury it, right? But we drive it like we don't care because it's not ours. Now, maybe some of you don't, and I'm glad to hear that. But some of us do that. My brother-in-law has a rental home, a beach rental, and they rent it out. And some people treat that place like some of us treat the rental cars. Not mine. I don't care. And they trash it, okay? But that should not be our mindset. Our mindset should be the mindset that some of us were taught growing up, that if you borrow something from someone, you give it back to them in better shape than you got it, because it's not yours. If you want to trash your own stuff, go for it. But it isn't yours, so you better take good care of it. And that should be our mindset. We should go back to that earlier mindset. We are managers. We are stewards. It's not mine. It belongs to him. I need to care for it as he would want me to. But having said that, the expectation is that the owner wants me to use this facility to its fullest extent for him. And that means it may get spent. It may get destroyed in the process of serving him. But as long as we are using it for his purposes, he's okay with that. This generation isn't as familiar, but there were five missionaries that went down to try to preach the gospel to a cannibalistic tribe in South America back in, I think, the 50s, maybe 60s. All five of those men perished at the hands of those natives. Were they good stewards of their bodies? Their bodies were stuck full of arrows and spears. Their lives were cut short. I mean, these guys were in their 20s and 30s. These were men that had a passion for God, a passion to get the gospel out. And they were martyred. Their lives were snuffed out. Was that proper stewardship of their body? I would argue yes, because they were doing what God asked us to do. They were taking their body and using it in service for Him to get the gospel out. And when we use our bodies in that way, for His service, it doesn't matter how trash they get in His service, because that's what He designed them for His service. The key to all of that is that we are to make sure that we are giving God the glory through the use of our bodies and what we are doing. Are we giving of our time? Ephesians 5, 15, and 16 addresses that issue. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. We're instructed to use our time wisely. Now this one hits home for me. How much time do I spend on the Lord's things versus how much time do I spend on my stuff? When I sit back and evaluate my life, what is the percentage of time that I give to Him? And what is the percentage of time that I selfishly keep for myself? We each have the same number of hours in a day, in a week, in a year, but how are we spending them? Are we spending them wisely, as we're instructed to do, because the days are evil? Or are we being unwise and selfish and wasting them on ourselves? All right, so we've looked at different areas: money, our minds, our bodies, our time. Okay, so those are the things that we should be giving, right? Those are the different aspects of life. But now here's the question: why? What is the motive? What is the driving force? What causes us to give to God? For some of us, it can be the praise of others can be a motivator for our action, for giving to God. Because I want you to see how good a job I'm doing and how nice I am. And well, anyway, I won't go there. You follow what I'm saying. I want to get your approval. And that's why I give to God of my time, of my money, of my so on and so forth. Now, that is not a positive motivation. And in my opinion, that's the motive that played a part in what Ananias and Sapphira did in Acts. We covered that not too long ago, I think, in our Wednesday night Bible study. What did they do? They sold a piece of land. They saw that other people were selling land, giving it, and whoa, look at the accolades they're getting. Ooh, wow. So we're going to sell a piece of property, and we're going to come, and we're going to donate some of the money, but we're going to act like it's all of the money because we want those accolades. Now, the text doesn't say it, but I have a feeling, in my opinion, that's what their motive was. They wanted to get the accolades. I mean, look, they saw Barnabas go up there, and the apostles gave Barnabas a nickname, right? Wow. Let's see if we can get that. I want the approval of men. So how many times do I do things for God for your praise and what nice things you might say about me or to me, versus out of a heart of love for God? Do I serve God for the praise of others or so that God receives the glory, even if nobody ever notices or ever sees what I did? 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there may be so that there will be no collection when I come. So we see a pattern here. Paul said, you know, on a regular basis, on a weekly basis, bring your gifts. Okay? So habitual giving is a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing. Am I giving regularly? Okay, good. Why? What's my motive? Am I just doing it because I'm doing it? Or do I actually think it through and say, okay, I'm giving this regularly because I'm seeking to glorify God, because I'm seeking to further his kingdom? And so the way we need to address it is, from time to time, we need to evaluate how much we're giving and why we're giving. Not just automatically do it. Now, it is a good habit. I'm not saying stop doing it. Don't get me wrong, because it's always good to do a good thing. But having said that, we need to make sure that we align our motives in line with our good actions. And that takes time to consider why we're doing it. Titus chapter 2 gives us some instruction about a motive for our giving to God. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Grace should be a motivating factor for why we give to God. In verse 11, Titus talks about that. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. There's a motive right there for giving to God. It can well up, it can spring forth from the fact that we are overwhelmed with gratitude for the grace that God has extended to us. He gave us a gift that nobody can top. There's no way anybody can top the gift that God has given. And so out of gratitude for that, I should be motivated to give. Titus then continues and he says, God teaches us how to live. One translator puts verse 12 this way, grace instructs us how to not allow ungodliness and sinful desires to be a part of our lives, but instead live temperately, prudent, righteous, and reverent lives. I'm going to read that again. Grace instructs us to not allow ungodliness and sinful desires to be a part of our lives, but instead to live temperately prudent, righteous, reverent lives. Another motive is that we are waiting, verse 13, we are waiting for that blessed hope. And what is that blessed hope? Christ coming back for his saints. And because of all of these things, we get to the last verse there, verse 14. He gave himself to redeem us, to make us a people of his own. He has claimed us as his own. And he is looking for a people zealous for good works. We are to be zealous for good works because of the sacrificial giving that God's Son did for us in salvation. And since we have such a great salvation, we should be seeking to do what pleases him, and that's giving to him in all the areas that we talked about. Another motivation we'll find in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Isn't that nice? We should be willing to give of ourselves because of his love for us. As parents, grandparents, we willingly give to our children, to our grandchildren. Why? Because we love them. We respond out of a heart of love and care for them. And that should be the same in the way that we respond and how we give to God. It should be motivated by our love for him. We should be willing to give sacrificially of all that we are and all that we have. As young children, many of us started asking the question, why? Right? Little kids are great for that. Why? Why? You give them an answer, and the next, before you even finish the answer, they want to know why. Right? It's just constant, especially when they're like 3 and 4. They're little sponges, and it's just why? Why is the sky blue? I don't have a clue, but that's the way God made it. Now, I'm sure there's a reasoned scientific explanation for it, right? But they want to know why about everything. Some of us as adults are still asking those questions. Another group that likes to ask this why question is teenagers. As soon as you give them a restriction, why? Why can't I? Why? Well, sometimes the answer is because I said so. But anyway, I digress. Depending on the attitude behind the question why is not a bad thing to continue asking. And so that's why we ask that question, why are we motivated to give to God? Why do we give to Him? Most of us know or have heard sermons about how we are to give to God of our bodies, of our money, and how we are to give to God joyfully. There's a passage in Scripture that talks about that. God loves a joyful giver. But today, hopefully, we have covered why we are to give to God. We should give to God as a response for all that He has given to us. He's given us life. He's given us possessions. He's given us abilities. He's given us families. He's given us a church family. He's given us everything that we have. And so we should be ready and willing to give back to God because of our love for Him. So the question is at hand, are you giving to your God of your time, of your possessions, of your love, and of your mind? And why are you doing it? Let's pray. Father, we come before You. We thank You for Your word, for the instruction that it gives us on how we are to live as believers. We thank You for the fact that You have given us so much. We have salvation, and that is the greatest gift of all. So we ask that You would help us to examine our hearts, examine our lives, examine our actions, that we might be motivated to give to You for the right reasons, and that we would be willing to give to You of all that we are and have, that You would receive the glory, that You would receive the honor, and that as a result of that, we would be able to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because we have served You and loved You well. We ask that You would receive the glory through our actions through this new week. In Jesus' name, amen.